If you look at your bulletin, the sheet that you've brought in, you've got on the inside the sheet a nice little outline of what we're going to try to cover, just like this. You also turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25. Hearing the wind. Put out more? That's better? Okay. What we'll try to do this morning in the time that we have is basically to survey chapters 25 to 31. We'll, on the list that you have in your bulletin here, we're going to detail certain facets. We'll summarize other facets. And try to give the what it meant for the Jewish people at the time this was given, and then the spiritual application of the typology that goes with it. There are many books on the symbolic significance of the temple or tabernacle, and a lot of it is really just based upon basic guessing work. Because they try to give a symbolic meaning for every board, every nail, every column, things of that nature. But I think the criteria should use is what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 9 of Hebrews verses 1 through 10, where it gives us a survey of the tabernacle as a whole, what's in the holy place, what's in the holy of holies, and so on. He points out it doesn't intend to interpret every small point in detail, but to basically give you the picture it portrays as a means of coming into the presence of God. But that's a good criteria. And when the Bible makes something symbolic or makes it typological, then we should pay attention. But sometimes if the Bible doesn't specify, we should hold back a bit because we should not apply guessing work to what the text may or may not mean. For example, take the color blue. In all of these books and booklets, it's always blue is the symbol of heaven. The Bible never says blue is the symbol of heaven, so why? Because the sky is blue. Well, it is during the daytime. At nighttime, the sky is black. And in some places, like the states of Oregon and Washington, America, it's usually gray. So I think we should teach the Bible for everything it says to be true. But we should stop when the Bible stops, and I try to practice that very strongly. So we begin then with the tabernacle, and in chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, he deals with the offering for the tabernacle. He points out in verses 1 and 2, the tabernacle offering should be purely voluntary, not mandated. You have to do this or that. It should be pretty voluntary. And it gives a list of all the different things they could go ahead and contribute, not necessarily monetary, but also things like animal skins and stones and things of that nature. What's the purpose of constructing this tabernacle? He tells you that in verse 8. And that is for the building of a sanctuary. And why? So that I may dwell among them. That there will be some kind of visible presence. And when dealing with the presence of God, you have what is always true is his omnipresence. God is everywhere at the same time, not just merely over the earth, but over the entire universe which he created. That is the immensity of God. Whenever this omnipresence of God is localized, and furthermore, the omnipresence of God is invisible, we don't see it, but when the omnipresence of God localized and also becomes visible, That is what is referred to as the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory. And a simple definition of the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. The visible manifestation of the presence of God. And in most cases, not all, but in most cases, it came either as a light, a fire, a cloud, or a combination of these three things. That's not the only way it came. This was the primary way it came. This was the visible presence. This is the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory of God. So the purpose of building the sanctuary is that the visible Shekinah glory can go into it. And we'll go into it in Exodus chapter 40, into the Holy of Holies, the very visible way. And for the next several centuries, it tabernacled with the people of Israel. And when Moses built the first temple, it then transferred from the tabernacle to the temple. In verse 9, he points out the pattern would be revealed. It'll be revealed a bit later, but when Moses was on Mount Sinai, either the first time or the second time, God showed him of the heavenly tabernacle as it exists in heaven, and he was to make the pattern of it as the same thing as he saw up in heaven. So what Moses made here on earth was a copy of what he saw in the visions of heaven. And while the subsequent temples were made of more solid structure, the basic architecture, the basic format was still the same as the tabernacle, just usually much greater in size and so on. On the capital A in your outline, it gives you a list of the six different names for the tabernacle. The first name is Mikdash, which means the sanctuary, emphasizing God's holiness. Another name is Mishkan, which is tabernacle, and that is where the visible presence of God will take up his residency. It comes from the Hebrew root to dwell or dwelling. And then the Hebrew word ohel means a tent. In chapter 26, verse 36, pointing out the tabernacle is of a temporary nature. It lasts for centuries until Solomon builds the temple. But very name emphasizes a temporary dwelling. And then you also have the Mishkan HaYidut, meaning the tabernacle of testimony in chapter 38, verse 21. And also you have the Ohel HaMoed, meaning the tent of meeting, in chapter 29, verse 42. Because it is often here that God met with Moses in giving him divine revelation. And you have the tent of testimony and so on. Now, a very important element in the furniture tabernacle is the ark. In chapter 25, verses 10 through 16, it was basically a box of wood made of acacia wood. And that's where the two tablets of stone that Moses received on Mount Sinai to be put into the tabernacle. Normally, when a suzerain conquered a people, and the people became the new vassals of the suzerain, they would have a suzerain treaty making two copies. One is kept by the king, and one is kept by the leadership of the people that were conquered. But of course, God does not have a visible form, and therefore both tablets, not just one tablet, but both tablets were to be placed inside this Ark of the Covenant. The significance is that it will again symbolize the very presence of God, but it is a visible presence. I used to lead these five-week-long study tours of Israel. Some of these included climbing up the present-day Mount Sinai. Every time I got up there, it's a very long climb, I would have a headache. And Moses climbed this mountain at least 2 to 4 times that we know about. And he was 80 years old. I can imagine that we got to the top of Mount Sinai, Moses complained, "Lord, I have a headache." And God said, "Okay, I'll give you 2 tablets." Now keep your finger in Exodus. Just turn for a moment to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As he begins his account of his account of the life of the Messiah, he begins with the statement, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," using a specific term, logos, and logos could be the written word, it could be the spoken word, it could also be the incarnate word, which is how he uses it in this context. And this word has been with God from the very beginning. And since God was always there, therefore the Logos was always there. Now skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, the Logos, that in verse 1 was always in the beginning with God, who was God, now at a certain point in human history took on visible form. And this visible form was becoming flesh, and this flesh dwelt among us. But John does not use the normal Greek word for dwelling. But in verse 14, he uses a Greek word that is a point of similarity with a very important Hebrew word. And that's the word Shekinah. And the Greek does not have a sha sound. And so the Hebrew sha sounds became s sounds. Many of you are familiar with the word Hosanna in the New Testament. Hosanna is simply the Greek or Hellenized way of saying the Hebrew Hoshana. And what he did with the word the Shekinah, which was dwelling in the tabernacle, the Greek version of that became Skene, S-K-E-I-N-E-I, S-K-E-I-N-E-I. And skene does not literally mean to dwell, but to tabernacle. Because the origin of the word Shekinah, which became the Greek skene, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 40, when the Shekinah glory took up its residency within the Holy of Holies and tabernacled with the people of Israel. So a more literal rendering of verse 14 would be, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Tabernacled among us. He goes on to say, "We beheld his glory, glory only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," because again, the Shekinah is always the visible manifestation of God. So when the second person of the triune God became incarnate, adding to his deity humanity, so he was not merely the Messiah, he was also the messianic God-man. And he tabernacled the people of Israel. And he connects it with the visible God's glory. "We beheld his glory." And they saw a unique manifestation of this glory in the transfiguration, when they saw him in the fullness of the glory that had been veiled since the incarnation. And notice he puts it like an eyewitness, because this unique manifestation of God's glory became obvious to 3 men on that mount, John, James, and Peter. So going back now to Exodus chapter 25. And so the Ark of the Covenant focuses on God's presence, a visible presence, and Messiah, like the Shekinah glory for a while, tabernacle with the people of Israel. According to Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, when the Shekinah glory departed from Israel, it departed from the Mount of Olives, and by the same token, when this incarnate Shekinah glory departed from us, he also departed from the Mount of Olives. And in verse 17, we come to the mercy seat, made of pure gold. And the significance of the mercy seat, which was actually the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was the place of propitiation. And propitiation emphasizes two concepts. First of all, the wrath of God against sin was satisfied. The wrath of God against sin was satisfied. And secondly, the sins of the Jewish people were covered. The Hebrew word for atonement, Kippur, does not mean removal. The sins were only covered because animal blood, the best it can do, is cover the sin. And so when the Day of Atonement came every year, the blood of the goat was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the sins were covered for that year. When the next year came, they would have to repeat the process. And Leviticus 16, verse 14, emphasizes the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. New Testament, we're told the Messiah was our final propitiation. So for example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, 1 John 2, 1, verses 1 and 2. That with Messiah's death, the wrath of God against sin was propitiated totally. And the sins were not covered, but those who believed had the sins removed, and therefore the sacrifice would not need to be repeated. As long as it was animal blood, the repetition came year by year. Once Messiah's blood was shed, there was no repetition necessary and would not be repeated. And Hebrews 9, verse 5, addressing Jewish believers, also points out that this is showing our sins were propitiated. Now, chapter 25, verses 18 through 20, it also points out that you had the Ark of the Covenant, and you had a lid, and this lid was the mercy seat, and on top of the lid were to be images of two cherubs, one on this side, one on this side, facing each other, with the wings extended over each other. Now God created three categories of celestial beings, going from the bottom to the top. The lowest order are angels, with Michael being the chief angel, the archangel, with authority over all the angels. But above the angels is a second category known as the seraphim, described in Isaiah chapter 6 when he was called to be a prophet, also described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and elsewhere in Revelation. But the highest order God chose to create happened to be the cherubim. And they are differentiated by their wings. For example, angels are never said to have wings. Often in pictures, they are portrayed by wings, but are never described as having wings. So whenever they appear visibly, they always appear as young men. Never as women, never as old men, always as young men. And the often mistaken for young men, which would not be the case if they had these two big wings hanging out their backs. Seraphim are unique in having six wings. They only use two to fly, but two cover the face and two cover the feet. But the highest order were cherubim, and there were three categories of cherubs. Some cherubs had one face and two wings. Some cherubs have two faces and two wings. Some cherubs have four faces and four wings. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 16 points out that Satan was created as a cherub. It doesn't tell us what kind of cherub he is. We don't know if he has one face, two wings, two faces, four wings, or four faces. I don't like to guess about scripture. Now and then I find myself engaging it. If I was to guess, I would say he is of the two-faced variety. But I couldn't prove that from scripture. Some of you are a bit slow on that one. But the significance is that the mercy seat with the two cherubs overhanging it is a symbol of the very throne of God in 1 Samuel 4:4, 1 Samuel 4:4. It's also emphasizing the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. And when the writer of the Hebrews writes to Jewish believers who are contemplating escaping persecution by returning to the Judaism that rejected the Messiah, he tells them what they need to do is to approach when they're facing something that is just too much for them. All they need to do is to approach and to go before the throne of grace and appropriate the grace they need to get them through the testing, the trial. If a believer stumbles in the spiritual walk, and we all stumble, it's not because there was insufficient grace to get us through, it's because we failed to appropriate the grace that was there available to us. So in chapter 25, verse 22, the picture is God will dwell over the mercy seat between the cherubs. I'll throw a section on the history here, but it's not. I won't go through the history to avoid going over time too much. On your outline, however, notice you have under point three, the names of the ark. Altogether, in scripture, we have 10 different names for the ark. 6 different names per tabernacle, but 10 different names for the ark. I won't go through the whole list. Let's go down to the content of the ark. Three things were to be placed inside the ark. First of all, a pot of manna. This is in chapter 16, verse 33 of Exodus. The manna was the means by which God sustained Israel in their diet and food for 40 years. And then to follow specific rules and regulations as to how and when to gather them. The New Testament, it became a symbol of the spiritual food in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 3, that sustains us spiritually. And John chapter 6 verses 30 through 40, the Messiah is the true bread out of heaven. And when Jesus addresses believers in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, where churches are facing certain difficulties, he uses the figure of manna that God will sustain them. God will sustain them if they lose their ability to continue making a living. Also inside the ark was placed the Aaron's rod that budded. This will come up later in chapter 17 of Numbers, verses 8 through 11, Because when God set up the priesthood, the priest could come from only one tribe, the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites could be priests. Those that were to be priests were those to be direct descendants of Aaron. And so in the attack on the Aaronic priesthood, this was done by other members of the tribe of Levi. They complained, why should only Aaron and his sons and descendants be priests? We are all priests. We're all from Levites. And the test case became only Aaron's rod budded. The others did not. And therefore became clear. All Jewish priests had to come from this one line. And then the third thing, as what we mentioned earlier, the two tablets of the law. And this is what's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 2, Deuteronomy 10:2, and also chapter 31, verse 25 and 26. 25 and 26. Moving down now to the table of showbread. This was bread to be baked every Sabbath, and it stayed on the table of showbread for 7 days, and then it was eaten, and new showbread was put on. And this is sometimes called the bread of his face, the bread of the face of God. Again, picturing God sustaining the Jewish people and how we are sustained. The New Testament, for example, the Messiah is pictured as the bread of life in John chapter 6. Specific verses in that passage, it's a long chapter, is verses 33, 48, 51. That's 33, 48, 51. Now the next item is the lampstand in chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. It was one main central stem, which had the light on top, and then it had two semicircles. So you had three semicircles for six more lights, for a total of 7 lights. Now we should keep in mind that the tabernacle then and the temple later had no windows, neither in the first room, the holy place, or the second room, the Holy of Holies. So what provided light for in the Holy of Holies, the priest could know what to do. Only went in there one time a year, and he didn't have time to practice it. The Shekinah glory light that entered in would provide the light for the Holy of Holies. Now, what provides light for the holy place? The seven-branched lampstand. So, on one hand, this represents the God who is the light of Israel in 1 John 1:5, but more specifically, the Messiah as the light of the world. The Messiah, the light of the world. A number of passages on this, let me just give you two from John. John chapter 8, verse 12, John 8, 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, John 9, 5. Not only does it apply to the Messiah as being the light, we who believe are also light. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, Matthew 5, 14 through 17, when he deals with the Sermon on the Mount, he points out, it is the believer who are both salt and light. And we live not in a physical dark world, but we live in a spiritual dark world. Therefore, we who believe are responsible to be the light, that the Shekinah light that is inside, not visible to the world, live through us, and people can see something about by the way how we live and how we think that we are uniquely providing some light. But furthermore, the believer in 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:7, he is to walk in the light. As long as we walk in the light of the word, that's the way we can be. Come my witness to be light to those who do not believe and live in darkness. But when he describes the 7 lights in Revelation 1:20 to the Apostle John, and he identifies these 7 lights as the 7 churches of Asia, not that they were the only churches to provide light, and some of those churches were not very good churches to provide light as he describes them, but the responsibility of every local church is to serve as the light of the world, to light to those around us. Now we come to the veil in chapter 26 of Exodus, verses 31 through 33. It's to be made of 3 colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, to be decorated with images of the cherubim, in verse 31. Let's notice then, these are two-dimensional images, but the cherubs over the mercy seat were three-dimensional. What it shows is that God was not against making images of things per se. Later on, he will tell Moses to make an image of those snakes, those serpents that were biting, poisonous serpents that were biting people and causing them to die. What is prohibited is to make images for the purpose of worshiping. That is what is prohibited. But not to prohibiting images per se, whether they are two-dimensional or three-dimensional. So much later in Israel's history, when people began to worship this brazen serpent that Moses made, the righteous king destroyed this brazen serpent because of people beginning to worship it, and that's not the purpose for making it. The key purpose of the veil is to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And so within the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and that was to be hidden by this veil and separating the two rooms. The tabernacle pictured a series of separations. For example, the outer court and the curtains of the outer court, which was material with the tabernacle and a solid wall with the temple, would separate Jews from Gentiles. And only Jews could enter into the outer court. Then came the separation of the curtain between the separation of the curtain, which separated the outer court from the actual tabernacle structure. And that would be a wall of separation between Levites and non-Levites. And then the doorway of the tabernacle would allow Levites to go to the priesthood to go in. The Levites were separated from the priesthood. Now, but the doorway veil would separate the Levites from general Levites from the priestly Levites. But then the very veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place would separate the high priest from the common priest. Only one man could enter the Holy of Holies. So these things were significance of principles of access to God, separating one group, again another group, till only one man could enter the inner Holy of Holies. In verses 36 and 37, you have the screen that served as the function as the doorway for the tent with the same colors of blue, purple, and scarlet, separating Levites from non-Levites. And now moving on to chapter 27. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, you have the altar of sacrifice, which functions as a type of apology or symbol of justification. And justification is sometimes defined as just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. But more correct understanding of justification means to be declared righteous. That we who believe have been justified, we've been declared righteous, not because of what we are in reality, because of what we are in Him. Amen. What we are in the Messiah. And now that God the Father sees us as we are in the Son, and we have been declared righteous. Now, the significance of this is that access to God was always by means of blood, and the place where the blood was shed was at this altar. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11 lays down the very important principle. For by the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so God provided the blood, temporarily, blood of the animal, that had to be repeated over and over again. Ultimately shows no matter what, access is by blood, but now we believe the access of blood was Messiah's blood, and there's no repetition of shedding that blood again. And what is taught in Leviticus 7:11 is also taught in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In chapter 27, verses 9 through 19, he describes the outer court, again showing the significance of inclusion and exclusion, separation of Jews and Gentiles. And indeed, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16, Ephesians 2, 11 through 16 points out that the law was the middle wall of partition to keep Gentiles as Gentiles away from enjoying the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. Long as the law was like law as the rule of life, Gentiles were two things. They were first of all strangers to the Jewish covenants, and as strangers, they could receive no benefits. It doesn't mean no salvation. Salvation was by grace through faith plus nothing. But they could not enjoy the spiritual blessings as saved people the same way the Jews had because of that middle wall of partition. But when the Messiah died, Paul points out, he broke down this middle wall of partition to create of the two, what two? Jews and Gentiles, one new man. And this one new man is the body, the Kegula, the Ecclesia, the church, the body of the Messiah. And so now Jews and Gentiles together can enjoy partaking of the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants. So he has reconciled the world in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21. Now, chapter 27, verses 20 and 21, we come to the burning oil to be made of pure, beaten olive oil. And in fact, the olive trees of the section known as the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, was to, for the olive trees to be used for olives specifically to turn into oil for the work of the tabernacle or temple. And the purpose of the oil is for the continuing burning of the light of the lampstand. So it's placed in the holy place and it was kept there to provide the oil for the lamps to continually burning in the holy place from evening to morning. And the oil is a common symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what you find in Revelation is the mention in several passages, the seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit. But what Revelation is dealing with is what we described earlier, the seven branch lampstand. You have the central branch containing one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Then you have three semicircles, six more attributes. And so the seven spirits of God is based upon what is taught by Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the seven spirits are mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. and emphasizes the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit in the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. As we come to chapters 28 and 29, he describes the priesthood. And here's where we discover God has chosen only one family within the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, which at this point was one man, Aaron as the high priest, and four sons that became the first four common priests. And in verse 2 of chapter 28, the nature of the priestly garments was to display holiness, God's glory, and God's beauty. And the purpose of these special garments in verse 3 was to sanctify, to set apart this one family, so that they could function as the priests. Verse 4 describes the various differences or elements of the priestly garments. Verse 5, the makeup of the priestly garments, which would consist of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And then the ephod, which is the element that becomes the sign of the priesthood, the breast on the breast, the ephod, which was the very emblem of the priestly office, made of the colors of gold, blue, purple, scarlet. And also two stones in verses 9 through 12 made of onyx. And on one stone were the names of six tribes, and the other stone named the six tribes. They're placed in the strap that was holding up the breastplate. So the straps over here, one stone here, one stone here, so that the priesthood will be bearing his burden or his responsibility for all 12 tribes of Israel. So verse 12 provides us with the purpose of the stones. Stones of memorial, remembrance for the children of Israel. And Aaron was to bear the name of God upon the two shoulders for a memorial. As a result of what happens in these two chapters, ephod became a symbol of priesthood. And you see this a number of times. Let me give you one reference from 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 7 and 8. 1 Samuel 30, verse 7 and 8. And on top of the ephod, in front of it, they would place the breastplate in verses 15 to 29. And this would be the breastplate of judgment, made of the same elements as the ephod did. But then on this breastplate, in four rows, would be three different kinds of stones or metals, altogether 12 different stones that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And look at verse 29, you'll see again the function of the high priest. On one hand, he was bearing the names of the 12 tribes upon his two shoulders, and now in verse 29, to bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And that's what he would wear when he went into the holy place. But then something else, looking at verse 30. On the same breastplate is what he calls the Urim and the Tumim. In English, Tumim, but in Hebrew, Tumim. The two Hebrew words mean the lights and the perfections. The lights and the perfections placed in the breastplate of the judgment. And it should be on the heart of Aaron when he goes before the Lord into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's mentioned a total of seven times by name. Seven times by name. In the first five references, it was used to function how to determine God's will. But the last two passages, which is Ezra chapter 2, verse 63, Ezra 2:63, Nehemiah 7, verse 65, Nehemiah 7, verse 65, this is after the exile. They came back from captivity after some years, and they point out the Urim and the Thummim were no longer available. Now, the Urim and the Thummim was used to determine what God's will is, but it was limited in providing only yes and no answers. And in five different passages, you can see how it's used in action. Let me just make a reference to one, Joshua 7, verses 14 through 18. Joshua 7, verses 14 through 18. When Jericho fell, the Jewish elders were told everything was to be devoted for destruction. Nobody was to take any spoils of war. But one man, Achan, saw some valuable items, so he took them as spoil and went, took him to his tent and buried it under the ground. The Jews went to the next war to capture the city of Ai. It should have been easy. Jericho was much harder. They were defeated. And so when they inquired of the Lord, why did they lose the battle? They were told because of sin in the camp. There is one person who violated the biblical law. Now God could have given them the name of who was guilty, but he chose not to do that. And why did he use the Urim and the Thummim? And if the answer was yes, then the 12 stones would light up. If the answer was no, they would stay dim. That's how they were. It was only good for yes and no answers. It couldn't give you a direct revelation like a prophet would give you. So first of all, they began to march different tribes before the Urim and the Thummim, and the tribe of Judah, it lit up. Then began walking different clans within Judah, and one clan, it lit up. Then different families, it lit up with one family, then each individual, and lit up with Achan. And other places, later on, David gets to use it because one of the people who escaped from the slaughter of the priest by Saul took the ephod with him and brought it to David. And David sometimes used it to determine what God wants of him. But again, you have to answer his questions in ways that could be answered simply by yes or no. Well, skipping over to chapter 29, verses 43 and 40 through 46, we have the purpose of the tabernacle as such. This is where God will meet with the children of Israel. And so this tent will be sanctified, set apart by God, by God's glory. Everything within the compound will be set apart. Every individual, and that would this part include Aaron and his four sons, will be set apart. And the key purpose is found in verse 46, that Israel might know that Jehovah is their God, that God might dwell with them, and I am Jehovah their God. Now, chapter 30, we have the altar of incense. This was the place of intercession. It was to be placed in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the burning of the incense is spelled out in verses 7 through 9 every morning when he dresses the lamps in verse 7 and every evening when the lamps are lit in verse 8. There's one prohibition, never to use strange incense. And when two of the four sons later on, in Numbers chapter 10, burned the incense improperly, using the wrong one, They were smitten dead by God in the holy place. So, so at that point of history, half the priesthood was gone. Aaron and four sons is now Aaron only two sons. But what the altar of incense signifies is the prayers of the saints. We find this in Psalm 141, verse 2, Revelation 5, verse 8, and Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Now, chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, he deals with the tabernacle temple tax. And the main point here is there was a voluntary offering, but again, it had to be supported by God's people. So God's work has to be supported by God's people. The labor is in chapter 30, verses 17 to 21, focusing on sanctification. This is made from brass. It will stand between the altar of sacrifice and the doorway of the interior of the tabernacle, and the purpose was for the priests to wash their hands and wash their feet. Whenever they went into the tent of meeting, whenever they ministered the altar of sacrifice, they had to wash their feet and their hands, lest they die. And the significance of this is found in John chapter 15, verse 3, 15:3, and John 17:17. The cleansing that comes through the word of God. The same point is made in Ephesians 5:26. We're also in John 7:37-39, John 7:37-39. It was also the Holy Spirit becomes the means of cleansing. Then we have in chapter 30, verses 22 to 33, the anointing oil. It's made up of five different elements that will be mixed together. And what is to be anointed in verses 26 to 29? Whatever is in the Holy of Holies, what's in the holy place, what's in the courtyard, for the purpose of sanctifying them, to set them apart for holy use. And the persons to be anointed are Aaron and his four sons, to emphasize that they alone can function within the confines of the tabernacle. In the verses 31 through 33, the ordinance anointing oil, as this is uniquely belongs to God. It could not be used for the anointing of any laity. It was never to be used for private use. It is holy, reckoned to be holy. It had to be limited for the uses described here in the Torah. And the penalty for misuse also be physical death in verse 33. And the significance of this is that when Messiah began his public ministry, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, prophesied in Isaiah 61, verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1, and also fulfilled in the Gospels, as testified by Acts 10, verse 38, Acts 10, 38. And the last thing on the list in your outline is the incense in verses 34 through 38. It's comprised of four different elements to be mixed together, seasoned with salt, and to become pure and holy. And the ordinances for the incense is in verses 37 and 38. Again, verse 37, not to be used for private use, but to be reckoned holy unto God. And misuse can also carry the death penalty in verse 38. The significance of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The believer as a sweet savor. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Let's tie some things together, New Testament, and turn now to Matthew chapter 27. During the duration of the rule of the Mosaic law, only one man, out of one family, out of one clan, out of one tribe, out of one nation, out of one race of all humanity ever had access to the very presence of God. Even for him, it was only one day in the whole year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And now looking at Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. That this is the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And it was 20 meters wide. 20 meters long, 10 meters wide, and it was the thickness of a man's palm breadth. I'll make it about roughly 4 inches in American reckoning. Now, somebody ran into the temple and did it by hand. You would have to pick up the bottom and try to rent it as thick as it was from bottom to top. But the Gospels, not just Matthew, but Mark as well, tells us The terror began at the top of the veil and went down to the bottom, opening access to the very presence of God. And the point of 1 John chapter 5 makes of this is, if what was evidenced is that Messiah had truly died, and now we have a privilege that was once limited to only one man in the entire humanity, and for him only one day in the year. We now can have regular access to God's throne. And therefore, as Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, since we have such access, we should make use of it. Anytime we face something that we think is unbearable, and it may be, we only need to fall back on the grace of the throne, fall upon the throne of grace, and to gain the access we need to get us through. And the promise is, if we do this, and we do it by faith and believe that what we seek he will do, it will be done. That's not a blanket promise that anything we ask for, it will happen. But the specifics in that context, we have a specific situation we're facing, whatever that situation may be, a proper response is to approach the throne of grace. I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are a tabernacle, or more correct, a sanctuary of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If that man destroys the temple or sanctuary of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple or sanctuary of God is holy, and such are ye. So notice that we who now believe, since the cross, every believer is not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which is true only for some in the history of the Hebrew Bible and in the Gospels, but now it is true for everybody, anyone who believes. And because the Spirit is now indwelling us, that we are now his temple or his tabernacle or his sanctuary. And what that means, if we are attacked from the outside and things of that nature, when we try to destroy believers and therefore destroy the sanctuary of God, God will destroy them. But now go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. Or know ye not that your body is a temple or sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Now this presents it as a bit more personal than chapter 3. In chapter 3, he points out God will avenge any attack against us from the outside, but then we have our own responsibility. And therefore, because the Spirit dwells us, and we are now the new sanctuary, the new tabernacle, the temple of God, therefore, we need to live consistently with the biblical moral standards, which is what he's been talking about since verse 12. And therefore, he says, flee fornication, flee the misuse of the parts of the flesh, parts of the body, and so on. But we must live a walking standard of Scripture. It is not the world's morality that we have to adhere to. It's the biblical morality we have to adhere to, or we should supersede anything the world calls moral. This is not a means of earning salvation. This is something that's a result of our salvation. And should we not do so, God will never take away the free gift he gave us, the gift of eternal life. But what it could affect is what he spoke earlier in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. In verses 10 through 15, we shall someday stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah and give an account of how we served him since we believed. So when we are serving him, fulfilling his will, using our spiritual gift or gifts for the local body, we're building with gold, silver, precious stone. We're being disobedient, not fulfilling our requirements, not in the misuse of our gifts, we're building with wood, hay, stubble. And when fire is applied to wood, hay, stubble, it all burns up to nothing. Fire applied to gold, silver, precious stone results in the purification of these elements. And what our place will be in the Messianic kingdom will be determined by how we have served him. It also points out that we believers don't have nothing to show for their salvation. Nothing. Because he himself shall be saved. It does not affect their salvation. You could not do any work to gain salvation, nor can you do any work to lose it. It was a free gift. The soul remains saved, we don't serve him, but we'll have the consequences to play as the loss of rewards. But we should be building with is gold, silver, precious stone.